Open there. It'll be helpful for the opening our introduction of our lesson here this evening. It is good to see the number we have out, and we're thankful for each person who's come our way and hope that we're all out here for spiritual purposes, and invite you to enter into the study of God's Word that we're about to move into now. And I hope that we'll all be looking at our Bibles to see whether the things which I'm saying here are from the Scriptures. And that if they are indeed from the Scriptures, we hope that we would feel compelled to put them into practice, not because of anything I would say, but because that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and you're trying to apply it in your life. And this would be our hope, that each of us would want to be motivated that way. And of course, as I've said in past nights, that if I'm saying something here that's not according to the Scriptures, I'd appreciate your letting me know. Now, We've read this text, and I thought the brother did a really good job handling some difficult words there. But anyway, we've looked at this rather lengthy text, and we'd like to take some time, I'm doing this with the projector here with the slideshow, to save some time to take a brief look at Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, and all of this hopefully will all come together for us here in just a few moments while we're reading these things. In Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 36 and verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. All right, so we get a scroll here is what we've got, and putting all the words that Jeremiah has received. And then we read in verse 10, then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting: Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, the Elnathan the son of Akbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Now, in verses 12 to 21, the princes heard the scroll read, they learned how it was produced, and then they instructed Baruch and Jeremiah to hide themselves because of what is going to happen next. That is, the scroll is going to be read before King Jehoiakim. Now, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, and to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And then, as the chapter closes, we find that God instructs Jeremiah to produce another scroll with the same contents as the first, and he promises punishment on Jehoiakim and upon Judah. Now, there is a parallel here between 2 Kings 22 and Jeremiah the 36th chapter, if you'll go through this with me. As you look at these two chapters together, in each case, a scroll is brought before the king. The scroll first comes into the hands of one of the king's officials in both cases. Both narratives record the reaction of the king to hearing the word. Both narratives record words from the Lord that follow the king's response. Now, as you think of this point here, where both narratives record the reaction of the king to hearing the words, there's a great contrast here. Because it says in 2 Kings 22:11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. Whereas in Jeremiah 36:24, they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Jeremiah was living during Josiah's reign, which we read of there in 2 Kings 22. His reign, his life continued beyond Jehoiakim's life. And it seems, inasmuch as we see this contrast, that perhaps Jeremiah intended that to show this great contrast between Josiah's reaction and Jehoiakim's reaction. There's two different groups of people found in these chapters, I would suggest to you. In the first passage, there in 2 Kings 22, we have a narrative of the restorers, those who found God's temple, in a bad shape because of the Baal worship and the idolatry and things like this. The worship of God had been cast down. They worked. Josiah worked to restore the worship of God and to break down all the idolatrous altars and all the get rid of all the idols and the Baal worshippers and all that. He was very thorough in restoring, because that's what his work was. He was bringing back into existence or into practice what had been neglected and would have been cast away. Whereas what you find in Jeremiah the 36th chapter is you find the sons of the restorers. Now, as you think of the sons of the restorers, let's take a look at this, something that you may not have noticed. Those of you who perhaps have studied this before have seen this, but notice what we have here. It says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And so Jehoiakim was son of Josiah. He was a son of Josiah the restorer. And then as we look at those people there in Jeremiah 36:10, we saw Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, mentioned several times during verses 10 through 12. And we go back there and look over there in 2 Kings 22 and you find Shaphan the scribe, Shaphan, all over and over again. Again, we go back to Jeremiah 36 and we see Elnathan, the son of Achbor. It would seem that Achbor, the son of Micaiah, is perhaps the father of Nathan, as we look at that, or Elnathan. And so as we look at this, we recognize we have the sons of the restorers. There's a reason for talking about the sons of the restorers, because that's what you find there in chapter 36. Now, it is about these sons of the restorers that we would like to talk tonight. We'd like to study these things. After all, in another time and another day, we find ourselves to be sons of the restorers. Those of us who are Christians, who are striving to pattern ourselves after the ancient order and let the Bible be our guide. In one sense or another, people in churches of Christ, and I want to say this being a little more broad in my application, and you'll see why I'm doing this. People in churches that have the name Church of Christ in front of them, and you can see I'm being broad when I say that, they find themselves to be sons of the restorers in one sense or another. We talk about sons of the restorers. What are we talking about? We recognize that back in the 1800s in our country, there was people coming out of different denominations having had access to the Bible and having had times to read the Bible and compare what the Bible said to things that their religion was doing. And in different places, preachers were saying, or different men were saying, you know, why can't we just go by the Bible? Why should we have a human creed or something like this? The appeal, we could spend a lot of time in this, but the appeal that came that comes to our minds in most of us who study these kind of things, which kind of encapsulates what the Restoration Movement was all about, is that it was said by Thomas Campbell that where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. And that We would say that the plea to let us do Bible things Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. This plea as restoring New Testament Christianity swept through America for a number of years. Years in the 1800s, this was the fastest growing movement in America, the fastest growing religious movement. The plea was passed on. You find different groups that we'll discuss in our lesson today that passed on, that basically find their roots in the Restoration movement. They would call themselves, claim themselves to be sons of the Restorers. Now, what can we learn from these sons of the Restorers that would help us in our walk with the Lord today? Now, first of all, let's look at the Restoration principle versus the Restoration movement. I hope you'll find this to be a helpful point in our lesson here this evening. Now, Jeremiah's writings, as you're turning your Bibles over to Jeremiah in chapter 6, in verse 16, his writings include a classic verse in the plea for the restoration of the ancient order of things, of the things we find the New Testament Christians trying to restore what they did. Jeremiah, looking back at another of God's law, that is the law of Moses, and recognizing how far his people had gone from the truth of God's word in the Old Testament, said in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." This is the restoration principle encapsulated in a verse here in the Scriptures. Now, among the sons of the Restorers found in Josiah's restoration movement were men like Gemariah and Elnathan. And you look over there in chapter 36 in verse 20. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah. In verse 25, which we've just read, where it says there, "Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them." Notice they feared God enough. They recognized why we can't have someone burning the word of God, and they feared God enough to try to intercede with the king, who, you know, could have done anything to them. However, we also read of people like Jehoiakim himself and his cabinet. They were more like our ultra-liberals or our modernists today, who would basically just almost cut things out of the Bible. Maybe not actually doing that, but they were if anybody would follow them might as well do the same thing. Now, as we think of the restoration principle versus the restoration movement, think of what Jeremiah said in various places in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 5, in verse 12, where we read, "They have belied the Lord and said, 'It is not He, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine.'" Among those who are in the restoration movement today, you'll find people say, "Are you saying that God is going to condemn us for a little thing like this? Are you serious about that?" In chapter 7, in verse 4, Jeremiah warns the people. He's proclaiming this in the gates, that those people who enter in who enter into the temple there. And it says there in verse 4, "Trust you not in lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" You know, people say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, or I'm part of the restoration movement. Perhaps you've heard that story. I heard a preacher telling this one time in a sermon, where he said that there was a radio station, a Church of Christ had a radio station, radio call-in program, out somewhere in California, as I'm recalling, and some lady called in, and she was, you know, leading a sinful life. I can't remember all of what she was guilty of. And they asked her, they said, "Well, you think you're going to go to heaven?" And she said, "Sure, I'll go to heaven. I'm a member of the Church of Christ." A lot of people find consolation in being in the restoration movement rather than following the restoration principle. Now, there's a big difference between being among those who are the sons of the restorers and being a person who's holding to the restoration principle. You can be among the restorers. There's a lot of people who would be descendants of the restoration movement and could, in their own way, rightly claim to be descendants of the restoration movement. But there's a big difference between that and holding the restoration principle. Now, you think of those who are found in the restoration movement today. There are those who indeed call for the restoration of the ancient order of things. They plead with people, as it says there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. But then there's those who would plead for a broader unity among brethren. There have been unity movements calling for the Christian churches, which have instrumental music and have started out with the missionary society. They're a lot further out. Those are just the beginning of the things they're doing now that are not according to the scriptures. Your missionary society, of course, being a centralizing of church funds under a human institution. And they would say, well, you know, we need to get the churches of Christ and the Christian churches together. And I'm sure they've gotten some traction with some churches, the way some churches of Christ have gone. And we would say, well, yes, these are people who are from the Restoration Movement. They could claim some connection with the Restoration Movement historically. We find people who are institutional and non-institutional churches. We're talking about, when we say that, the Bible says that each church should do its own work. And it's up to the church to do its work. The Bible teaches that. Where you find people who think that, what churches can do, they can support an institution to do the work that God has given the church to do, whether it be the benevolent responsibilities, the preaching responsibilities, the teaching responsibilities, building a college. Churches can do this. There's been calls for greater unity among such brethren who differ on these issues. There have been differences on divorce and marriage. And people would say, well, we ought to have some more unity among brethren with these things. And we ought to not make such a big thing of this. We ought to just take the, you have your belief on this and I have mine. And you'll hear people who say, well, look at all the different beliefs there are in divorce and marriage. And why do you think yours is the right one? Well, we could say that about a lot of things that we would agree on. Look at all the different beliefs on the work of the church or the organization. Look at all the different beliefs on those things. You can find different, there's organizations that are, they're worldwide. There's ones that are smaller. How far are you going to go with this? And we recognize, we all have some differences on this issue. You know, the question is what does the Bible teach on divorce or marriage? There's a big difference between being among the sons of the restorers and holding to the restoration principle. The spirituality of our generation cannot automatically be passed on to the next generation. The responsibility of each generation of Christians is to build on the one foundation, to build on the solid rock of God's Word. As Jesus said there, as he was closing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when he talked about he who hears these words and does them is like one who builds his house on a rock. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, as we look at the sons of the restorers, another thing that we should know, that is that the sons of the restorers were only one generation removed. Jehoiakim, as we said, was Josiah's son. With this in mind, turn your Bibles, please, back to the book of Judges. and read with me there in Judges, the second chapter, beginning in verse 7, where it says, "And the people," Judges 2, beginning in verse 7, "and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed after gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger." Just one generation. Going from one generation to another. As you're turning your Bibles over to 2 Kings chapter 21, Hezekiah was one of the best kings of ancient Judah. As you look in 2 Kings 21, it says in verse 1 of verse 21, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." And you notice in chapter 20 and verse 21 that Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. Manasseh is Hezekiah's son, and Manasseh was the king who finally went so far that God said he would not repent. He was going to punish. He was going to punish Judah. He was going to carry them away into Babylonian captivity, which was fulfilled in the days of Jeremiah. Now, as you look at that, you recognize it's just one generation. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul was passing from the scene when he wrote there in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." As you look at this, you look at just one generation. Paul doesn't necessarily say one generation, but what he says is really in harmony with the text we looked at in the Old Testament, with these texts we're studying here in our lesson here this evening. Today, you look at, for those of you who are familiar with this name, Edward Fudge. Brother Edward Fudge was a member of the Lord's Church, and he was a faithful Christian. And he went off into apostasy. And now, Brother Fudge's books can be found on websites where known Calvinist authors are pictured. I know one website I found where you had Edward Fudge, one of his books, pictured right along with Calvinist authors. He has denied that there is an eternal hell. Now, Brother Fudge was the son of faithful gospel preacher Benny Lee Fudge. Legard Smith, maybe a lot of you have heard his name. He's had a lot of bad influence in churches in our generation. Through family connections, I've had some contact with Legard Smith. Had him in our house a couple times. I talked to him, saying, "Could we talk about this?" And, "Oh, you're an advocate. I see you as being an advocate." And of course, I wasn't quick enough to say, "Well, what are you?" And I finally, one time when he called trying to get together with Mary and I just, really let him have it. You're trying to get a chance to get a study with him, and he's always putting you off, and he takes digs at you and stuff like this, and I really let him have it. And, Legard, he will not discuss. He misleads a lot of people. His books are very popular, but Legard has no stomach for discussion. And I have no problem with anybody telling him that I said that. He's a son of a faithful gospel preacher, Frank L. Smith. Rodney Miller, who has left the faith, son of James P. Miller, Over here in Montana, you've got Don Partain, who is a son of faithful gospel preacher Wayne Partain. As you think about these things, error sometimes works slowly, and we recognize that. But there are enough examples of one generation being almost the opposite of the one that preceded it for all of us to take note of what we're talking about here this evening. It happens that just one generation removed, and what do you have? You have apostasy. Now, as you think of back there in Josiah's time, the book of the Lord there was found in the temple. They found the book of the Lord there. In the case of Jehoiakim, they burnt the copy of the word of the Lord. They burnt the copy of the revelation of God's words to Jeremiah. Now, this leads us to a helpful question in light of what happened among the sons of the restorers. And that is, the question is, how does God's word get lost? Now, in Josiah's case, we would surmise that during the reign of wicked King Manasseh, that somehow that text that they found got lost. We don't know for sure. We're speculating. But we would surmise that perhaps maybe it was a priest who was trying to preserve that scribe that, or that scroll that nobody would get a hold of it and destroy it. And then perhaps he died without telling anybody it was there, hoping someone would find it. We don't really know. But we recognize that it was lost for a long time. In Jehoiakim's case, it's easy to understand how the word of God was lost at that time. He was going about destroying it. Now let's keep in mind that the manuscripts of the Old Testament law, the scrolls, the manuscripts they had, that they were generally in the possession of leading men of one kind or another. They weren't, as far as we would know, among the common people. The prophets or someone like that, the kings, we recognize in Deuteronomy, the king was supposed to have his own scroll of the law to read it. And so as you think about this, and you think about how the word got lost, and you think about the fact that sometimes leading men, or I should say generally leading men, would have possession of those scrolls. Today, the word of God has often gotten lost because of leading men. We recognize that in the 1800s, among those who called for restoration of the ancient order, including some of those who had originally made some of those statements, or who related to the one who made one of those statements I quoted here in talking about the restoration movement, that they moved away from the truth. They started going in different directions than God had sent them. And there was, as Earl West, who is a historian and had done a lot of study of that time, he said that the American Christian Missionary Society was not the result of a sudden impulse, but the climax of several years of determined efforts. Many of the leading brethren had been planning toward it for some time. The subject of congregational cooperation was ever before their minds. Campbell had written much in the Millennial Harbinger about on the subject. Now, as you think about this, leading men, that it wasn't just common people, it was people who had influence. As you look at the division over the orphan home and the supportive human institutions like orphan homes and colleges and the support of the sponsoring churches, it was editors of papers, it was well-known debaters, it was well-known preachers that put themselves forward as saying that these were scriptural, that these were good and right. You'd hear back then, I'm told, where people would say, well, Brother so-and-so has always been a safe teacher. And I had the experience as a young preacher talking to an older brother who was in one of those churches out in the country from where I was preaching at that time. And I talked to him and he said something to the effect, he mentioned Brother Batzel Barrett Baxter, who had been one of the leaders in the digression, leading people away from the truth concerning the work and organization of the church. And he said words to the effect that, "I just can't believe that Brother Baxter would teach error. I just don't believe he would do this." And you know, the thing was, is what was happening. Well, you see, you have a difference between the restoration principle and a person claiming to be among the restorers. And as you look at that, the word got lost there, that people started going in a direction God had not sent them. In the unity and diversity controversies of the 1980s and 1990s that came about as a result of Christianity Magazine and their editors, number one, from the earlier parts of the publishing of that magazine all the way till almost the last year or two it was published, they continued to use people who were involved in furthering adultery among God's people. Now, I want to be careful when I say this. It's not something like I'm saying that I fear that they were doing this or that there's a danger they were doing this. They were using men regularly enough in the magazine. Their articles were appearing in there, and who were noted at that time. It can be documented. They were involved in furthering their teaching. They weren't walking around like they had something in a zipped up pocket they never opened. And that was their beliefs. It wasn't that. And as I said so often concerning any of the brethren who held that or any other position, if the person came to you and asked you what you believe on divorce and marriage or any other position, you're either going to tell them the truth or you're going to lie. And so they are either guilty of teaching their position or they're liars, because the ones that we don't have documented, I'm saying, because we recognize that if someone came to them and say, well, you know, this is a common enough question to be asked that most preachers be confronted with it, that they couldn't say, "Well, I mean, I really don't have a position on this," or "my position's secret." I mean, who would have any respect for a preacher like that? But as I said, there was a number of them that it was documented. You can show from proof that they were involved in teaching this. And as you think about this, you had at that time articles written that were saying that, well, we can fellowship these brethren. And of course they were doing it because, I think the reason they were doing that is because they were running those articles in their magazine. They were using those men. And I know I talked to one brother and I told him, I said, "Well, this brother, don't you know what he's teaching?" He said, "I didn't know that." And I wasn't quick enough to say to him, "Well, now that you know that, what are you going to do? After all, you guys have used him in the magazine. Will you come out and tell brethren who this person who you've commended by using him in the magazine that he should be noted for a person who's going to mislead them on this important issue?" You think of Florida College and the administration and its teachers. I want to be careful. I did not go to Florida College. I've been down to the lectures a number of times. But you know, I've known a lot of people who've gone to Florida College. And the college, and when I say it's a human institution, I'm not trying to say there's anything wrong with the college. I have no problems with the existence of the college. But what has happened is they find a person needed to teach a given subject. That person comes and he's qualified to teach whatever subject that he teaches, or is deemed qualified to teach that subject. And it has happened over the years, and this can be documented a number of different times, where brethren have been there who have not been sound in various issues, and they have been willing to say the things they believe to their classes, even going so far as to teach that the day-age theory of the book of Genesis, and this is documented on the tests that a brother Shane Scott was teaching down there. He, on his tests, he asked them concerning, tell one of several different positions on Genesis 1. And you look at that, and then beyond that, and this is something that we all see, and it's just one of those things, because after all, the college is a business. And it brings people together. It brings young people together from all over the country. I can remember talking to a brother who was working in Eastern Europe years ago. And he said, well, my best friend is this brother. And his best friend was the son of a famous teacher of error on divorce or marriage. And, you know, this is just something that happens at Florida College. I'm not trying to say yes or no about it. I'm just trying to say these things happen there. And as you look at that, you recognize that what happens in these things, we have to be aware of this, that God's word gets lost in the mix sometimes because a brother so-and-so has this position where we can't lose him, so we can't press him about this, or perhaps he's being quiet about it, but we don't want to talk, we don't want to make any big stir about this. The issue isn't taught on, or perhaps it's taught on in a quiet way or something like this. That what happens is that because of the nature of these things, and as you look at this, as you look at the colleges that have been started by brethren, the history of them is pretty easily described in just a few words. The devil's got them all. And so you look at the way things have gone down there, not happy about that, not gloating, but there have been some things that happened that these things have caused parts of God's word to get lost. Now, back in the 1800s, there was a rather witty, I guess, colorful preacher named R.W. Officer, and he was told confidently by some denominational fellow that he knew that leading brethren among the churches of which Brother Officer was associated, he knew that leading brethren were going to depart from their belief on a certain teaching. I can't remember now what it was. And Brother Officer said, well, that may be so, but I'm not a leading brother, I'm a following brother. And as long as I'm following Jesus, I won't be going in that direction. Now, as you think about these things, when brethren follow men, God's word will get lost. Now, we teach about those things, and we believe those things. Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But we have to be consistent in our application of them. Now, another way that the Word of God gets lost is due to brethren not treating it with the reverence it deserves. Now, as you think about this, you contrast Josiah and Jehoiakim. How just glaring the difference is there. As you look at Josiah and his reading what's happened, he rends his garment and he's mourning over what the condition of Judah is and goes about to restore everything. Whereas you find Jehoiakim, who can burn it. You look at 2 John 9, where we read the apostle saying that whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Now, the Bible says there that we have to abide in the teaching of Christ. Let's be clear here. When it says the teaching of Christ, it isn't the teaching about Christ, as some brethren would have us say. It talks about there in Revelation 2 about verse 14, it talks about the teaching of Balaam. Now, that wasn't a teaching about Balaam. It was a teaching that Balaam did. And we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, about the teaching that Christ did. Now, in spite of this warning here about going beyond the teaching of Christ, we all know that the majority of people in the restoration movement today justify speaking about things for which there is no authority. They speak where God has silent. God has been silent. Now, God's word will be lost when his people do not reverence the silence of the scriptures. Now, parts of it may be preached. We may hear, oh, that brother, he has a series on this, on the home, or he has a series on instrumental music, or he has a series on, it's some of the richest material. That can happen. And we'll hold that, oh, he's just, this is the greatest. But when brethren, when they justify saying, well, I don't preach on that, or they preach error on it, parts of the Bible are going to be lost. Now, what happens when brethren speak where God is silent? Please turn your Bible over to Mark in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 6, where we read there in Mark 7, In verse 6, "And Jesus said unto them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. You leave off the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, Full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Now every time a son of the restorers invents some new work of the church, they are taking it upon themselves to place something out there for people to listen to and to walk by faith in that God has not said. Every time someone who is one of the sons of the restorers perverts the organization or the work or the worship of the church, they take it upon themselves to have a place that God alone has as the revealer of the truth. And when they fellowship a sinner who adamantly holds to the position or the actions that are causing him to be called a sinner, and they fellowship him and justify fellowshipping him, they are taking upon themselves the place that God alone has as the revealer of truth. In John the 16th chapter, in verse 13, Jesus says there that, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare you unto you things that are to come." The Holy Spirit revealed all truth. People have no right to stand for anything else. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, you find there where Paul writes the familiar text, "Every scripture is inspired of God and also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God might be furnished completely to every good work." Now, as you think about these things, there's that we talked about a little bit about Christianity Magazine. They would put out articles by men who were involved in furthering adultery among God's people, and the names would be on the articles. They would be they public, like I said, from the time almost the time of the beginning, almost the time that magazine stopped, they kept running articles by such men. But the names were out there when they were allowed to teach. Now they didn't teach; they didn't allow them to teach their error in the magazine. But they allowed these men to teach. They commended them. But never were their names called to say they teach this. Their names could go out so everybody was familiar with them in a positive sense, when we could say, we let them teach this, let them write this article, we'll use them for this. And yet it was never used in a negative way where people say, you need to watch what brother so-and-so teaches. As you think of 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." There can be no higher goal for any preacher, any elder, any Bible class teacher, any Christian, than to speak as the oracles of God. When we don't reverence the Bible, all of the Bible, parts of it will be lost. And finally, another thing that will cause the Word of God to get lost is when actions of fallible men are held up as standards. King Jehoshaphat, as you're turning your Bibles over to 2 Chronicles in chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat was one of the great kings of Judah. And I say one of the great, I'm not trying to say he was one of the greatest, but Jehoshaphat was a very, very good man. In very many ways, he was a good king. However, he did not walk in a perfect way before the Lord. He developed friendly relations with wicked King Ahab, who was, if not the wickedest, he was the one that was the furthest gone, although Omri, his father, seemed to be just as bad, just there's just not as much written about him. But he was one of those wicked kings of Israel. And also, you look at Ahab Jehoshaphat had good relationships with Ahab. Also, you look over at 2 Chronicles in chapter 20 and verse 33, where it says there, "Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people yet prepared their hearts, or had not yet prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers." So, in spite of the many good things that Jehoshaphat did, and he did many good things, none of God's people dare say, well, we can carry friendly relationships on with the wicked brethren. After all, Jehoshaphat did that, and he was a good man. Now, he was a good man. You can make a lot of arguments for what a good man Jehoshaphat was. But he was a man who made some serious errors. We can even let our children marry the children of such people. Jehoshaphat's children married Ahab's children. And we read the results of that when it's ultimately found that Athaliah becomes queen rather than the king, notice. Or, worshiping in a high place, that's really a gray area. I don't really know that we can say that that is sin. Well, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 11, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which you vow unto the Lord." There's a place that these things were supposed to take place. The fact that these things took place during Jehoshaphat's reign, we can't say, well, he was a good man, and we could certainly do the same thing. One could only seek what God's word said in that time and say, this is the standard. We find ourselves in the same state today. Now, likewise, among the sons of the restorers, today, you look at what Brother Ed Harrell wrote in Christianity Magazine, getting in one of the last couple of years. He said the articles, and he's talking about his series on unity in Christianity Magazine, the articles are chiefly a historical overview of how Christians in the American Restoration Movement behaved when doctrinal differences arose. For now, he said in the November 1988 issue of Christianity Magazine that he regularly associated with people who believed what he said was error on divorce or marriage. He wrote that and said he regularly associated with such men. And Ed, I had a number of discussions with Ed. He had a daughter over in Germany when I was over there, and later two daughters. The second one moved over there, and he came over a number of times, and I had a number of discussions with him. And Ed, in front, he would come off like he really believed, well, I don't think it's the same now that Homer Haley wrote the book. Now, Brother Harrell's brother-in-law, Harold Dowdy, has been known to teach error on divorce and marriage for a long time. And in the 1990s, at the Shooting Creek Church of Christ in North Carolina, Brother Dowdy was followed in the work there at Shooting Creek by some young men who knew only Bible. They just didn't know anything else but Bible. And they went in there and preached the Bible. And they started finding that when they started talking about repentance and making application, there were several people in there who were in adulterous marriages that Brother Dowdy had been responsible for baptizing them in that condition. And Brother Harrell and Brother Dowdy worked in a two-preacher arrangement for a number of years down there in Jacksonville, Florida. They may still be. I think Brother Dowdy's really, he's got to be in his 90s by now. But I remember during that time, brethren who knew me, and I was in Alabama at that time, Mary and I were back in the States for a couple of years, and them writing me and asking me for help and telling me what was happening. And I called one of the brothers and asked him. And I talked to him about it. He'd been baptized by Brother Sewell Hall. And Brother Sewell Hall said, if that's the condition, he said, if they won't repent, the church needs to withdraw from them. I'm glad Sewell said that. I think Brother Hall, and I have great respect for Sewell. I think he's one of the finest men you ever want to meet. But I think, Sewell, can you just come out and say, we shouldn't have done that? Brother Harrell knew what was going on. And he, as you look at this, he when he was saying that, well, you know, when he wrote those things that he wrote, he was trying to defend the idea that we can have these differences which involve sin, and yet there can be fellowship, unity and diversity. Now, the restorers of the 1800s were fallible men. They were people like you and I. I would commend Joe Price, as great a respect as I have for him. I would commend Joe Price as long as Joe teaches what the Bible says and walks in the truth of the Bible. And Joe would say the same thing about me. Neither one of us would just give a hands down what Joe Price, I'll tell you anything he teaches, he'll ever teach, and now or ever, you can count on him. Neither Joe or I would give one another counsel, that kind of commendation. We would hope for the best for each other, and we would certainly believe the best that we're going to do the best, but the devil can come in and work his ways. Now, as you think, people who saying that, well, we can just go ahead and do what we can use the people in the American Restoration Movement as our motto. Well, this would be parallel to somebody in Ezra or Nehemiah's time saying, well, back there in the days of the kings of Judah, that they worshipped in high places, so we can do that now. Well, there was a lot of times during those kings of Judah where there was really good men. And you could argue the other, King Hezekiah, King Josiah, they were really good men. Jehoshaphat. But you can't just make a blanket statement like that. Now, those who write and believe things like Brother Harold confess, they lack faith in God's Word and God's Word alone as the standard for our unity and the standard for what we should do. John 8 and verse 32, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, to those who are going to make appeals like Brother Harold made, they're losing the Bible alone as the only standard for faith and practice. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Sadly, Ed now finds himself in a situation similar to the restorers of the 1800s. In the late 1800s, a book was published called The Old Faith Restored. It was full of scriptural, down-to-earth gospel preaching. It was just full of really faithful teaching as faithful to the Word. It was written to try to corral the second generation which was arising among the Christian church, and this book was written by some of those very people who've been involved. As I understand, in the forces that started the Christian church down this path. And now they're trying to stop it. A good friend of mine was out on vacation here not long ago, and he was in Jacksonville, Florida. I think it was for a museum. There was a museum in that area he wanted to see, and he had to get to church on Sunday, and he ended up where Ed is preaching. And he told me, he said, "Steve," he said, "Ed Harrell is teaching the same thing we're teaching on Second John 9. He's teaching the exact same thing we're teaching." And he said, "You just listen to the sermon." He's thinking, "Boy, this is good stuff, what he's saying." And he went and talked to Ed, and he said to me, after the sermon, he said that Steve, he said that Ed, what he's doing, he's teaching that, but he can't make the application. And he finds himself in the same position as those brethren back there who started the Missionary Society and Instrumental Music. And they didn't like the flood of the digression that was coming on by the second generation. They started, "Oh, we got to get some faithful preaching out there." Now, as I said, he wrote back there in 1988 that he regularly associated with brethren who held positions which he felt to be error on divorce and marriage. And you see, as you look at these things, when the actions of fallible men are held up as standards, when you write an article and say that, "Well, I'm trying to show how American Restoration Movement behaved when doctrinal differences arose." And if you read Brother Harold's articles, the only things that I know of in all his articles that he wrote that had anything to do with unity was the articles he wrote on Romans 14, and he misapplied that. And I tried to tell him that. I tried to tell him, and he told me he was going to write it. He came here right after he wrote the article in 1988. We had him in for a meeting in December of 1988. We had him. He wrote it in November. We had him over for a meeting in December of that year. And I remember sitting with him down in a bakery over there in Ramstein, right down from the church house, and him telling me, and Ed's got a real engaging way about him. He said, well, I'm going to write about this, and just tell me what you think about it. I'm going to write this. I'm saying, Ed, I said, I know what I think about it. Don't write it. It's going to cause trouble. You write those kind of things. And he went ahead and wrote it. But as you think about these things we've looked at, this hopefully a sobering look at the sons of the reformers, as we look at the sons of the restorers. Pardon me, I said reformers now. Knew I'd say that. As we look at the sons of the restorers, the restoration principle versus the restoration movement. We have to hold the restoration principle. That deals with the Word of God. What takes place in this church or any other church is not our model unless it is following clear teaching of God's Word. We just can't say brother so-and-so teaches us, or this large church teaches us, or things like this. The sons of the restorers were only one generation removed. And as you look at what happened among the Christian church there in the 1800s, as you look what's happened after the Unity University teachings of the 1980 and 1990, things are moving on. And finally, how does the word get lost? How does God's word get lost? It gets lost due to the actions of leading brethren, due to brethren not treating it with the reverence it deserves, and when the actions of fallible men are held up as standards. Remember, it is not the sons of the restorers that have a hope of heaven. It is the sons of God. In Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 27, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans, in the 8th chapter, in verse 14, where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit leads through His Word. As we look at these things that we study here this evening, I hope we'll all recognize that this Word, this book we call the New Testament, this book we call the Bible, let's anew commit ourselves to examining the things we're doing, examining our very thoughts, trying our best to make sure that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord as revealed in the New Testament. This is our guideline to heaven. This will make us the sons of God. If we happen to be sons of the restorers, in the process of that, so let it be. But the most important thing that we need to be are the sons of God. Now, I haven't been talking about what a person needs to do to be saved, but if you find yourself here in need of responding to the invitation, the Bible tells us that there on the day of Pentecost years ago, that when the first gospel sermon was preached, Peter laid before them how that the Jesus who they had crucified was the very awaited Messiah, establishing by the miracles which they saw, the miraculous gift of tongues which they saw, the citations of the Old Testament scriptures. He could conclude there in verse 36, saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the way to have your sins forgiven then is the way to have your sins forgiven now. If you want to be a child of God and follow the teachings of the New Testament, just seeking the blood of Christ to be applied to your account, if you'll come forward as a believer in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized, you can have your sins washed away. Jesus' blood will wash your sins away. If you find yourself here having once done this, and you strayed away in some public way, and you want the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, we also extend an invitation to you. But if you find yourself here in need of responding to the invitation, we hope that you would come as together we stand, as we sing.
Live for Jesus.